Okay, let's get rolling here with 2 Peter. Okay. We're down in verse 4. Now let's read down through to that point. Actually, we'll read past there to get to the... He shifts gears here. And he's going to give us some examples from the past, some historical precedents, if you will, of God's justice dealing with false teachers in different points in the past. And his whole point is to remind these people he's writing to, hey, these guys aren't going to get away with it. It may seem like they are, but they'll get theirs. Just relax. Let God deal out his justice and his timing. Verse 1 said, you know, we saw with the first three verses the aspect of the false teachers and their characteristics that he's emphasizing here. He says, the false prophets also arose among the people, going back to Israel, just as there will also be false teachers among you. Speaking of all these churches he's writing there in Asia Minor, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, their asalgia, their unbridled sin nature lust patterns running rampant is really what's in view. And because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Plastos. Plastic words. Words that don't mean what they're communicating. Anyway. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. God's going to deal with them. He's going to mete out his justice in his timing. And so he goes on to give them some examples. For if, and we'll talk about it, but we got all these if clauses here. And he said, okay, here's if this happened here, we get down to verse 9, we got the then clause. You got the if, this is true, and then, this is the result. This is the conclusion. So he goes, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, no word for hell here as we'll see, and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter. Of course, in our generation, we don't pay any attention to that. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. Then, verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. So he finally gets down to the then clause down there in verse 9. Okay. Now, so what we're going to see here in these verses that we just read is the justice of God in operation in the past, demonstrating and proving to us that he does deal with these issues and will deal with them in the future. So in this section, Peter will give us three examples of apostates in the past and how God dealt with them. His first example is of the angels who sinned, verse 4. And it is an example of how Satan works, the devil works. And what we're going to see here in this first example, of course, is what was going on in view in a context is the first attack on the line of Christ to stop the coming of the Messiah, the promise of Genesis 3:15. His second example is that of the world of Noah's day, verse 5. And it is an example of the world, the cosmos out there, doing its thing, living life to the fullest. Whatever, apart from God. The third example, verse 6, is the turning of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. And that is an example of the flesh operating, the sin nature ruling, dominating. And, of course, the example of Sodom and Gomorrah goes back to the homosexuality there. It was judged. Oh, I just become non-PC. I'm sorry. There are places now where you go to jail for that kind of stuff. But we haven't quite got here in this country. Canada, Sweden, Norway, some of those countries, you're done. We have here the world, the flesh, and the devil, illustrated in these three examples he uses. Peter puts the devil first, Satan first, the devil, world, and the flesh, but there's still the three there. Now, we've seen this before. These are the three enemies that you and I need to be aware of, as per John's exhortation in 1 John, where he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, the cosmos system. And he goes on, the world, the flesh, and the devil there in that context, in John 2:15. And the world, the cosmos, does not mean the beautiful flowers, the mountains, the trees, the things that you appreciate, you know, the sea. And sometimes I spend a lot of time on the sea, and you get tired of looking at the sea when you're on it all the time. But anyway, although it was when you go up there early in the morning, the sunrise coming up, and it was kind of pretty, but, you know, but anyway. Especially when you see all those, I was on an aircraft carrier, so you always had the tin can guys running behind you that are used as a safety measure. If one of the pilots messes up and goes in the water, they can plunk them back out. They got helicopters and those tin cans back there. But anyway, what's really bad is the days when the ship, the aircraft carrier is bouncing around pretty good, you know, and you look back there at those guys back there, and they're submarines. They're underwater most of the time, and it's just, you know, I wouldn't have traded places with them. It was bad enough on the carrier sometimes. What the cosmos, the world here, means is the world system down here that stands against God. That is what we are not to love. The world system that stands against God. Now, we don't have to look very hard to see that out there today. Not hard at all. So in verses 4 through 8, we have multiple clauses that are the technical fancy word, protasis. That's the if clause, the first class conditional sentences. These are the if statements, the protasis. You know, that's a word that doesn't show up in most dictionaries. But anyway, I guess they think we don't need to know those things. But anyway, what these if statements do is to declare to us how the integrity of God operated and dealt with false teachers and apostasy in the past, and also those who applied the truth in the time of great evil in their generation. In verse 9, we then have the then clause, the apodosis, the conclusion. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation or testing or whatever it happens to be. But He knows how to rescue. And it's seen in what He did in those examples. And that's, you know, it's just proving it. And that's the conclusion. Okay, so let's go back and examine verse 4. For if, introduces the historical precedent here for the statement just made in the end of verse 3. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep or is not delayed. For if, okay, God did not spare angels when they sinned. He did not spare the angels. Now, what God did not do was to spare or forego the infliction of judgment on the angels that are in view here. Now, when they sinned. Common word for sin, hamartano, which in its basic meaning, sin, hamartano, indicates to miss the mark. We've heard that all many times. It's miss the mark, the standard that is established. Therefore, to violate the expressed will of God. That's really what's in view, hamartano, to violate the expressed will of God. But who are these angels? Just any angels or what? What angels? What's the group that's in view here? These are the ones who were contributors to the apostasy that ended the antediluvian civilization. Uh-oh, big word, antediluvian. Before the flood. Okay? The flood. The big flood. The worldwide flood. In fact, the word we're going to see used in a couple of passages dealing with flood is a universal flood. Worldwide. It's all it's ever used for. But anyway, we'll see that later. So these are the fallen angels spoken of in Genesis 6 and referred to there as the Bnei HaElohim, the sons of God. And in fact, Job, that phrase occurs several times. And every time that phrase Bnei HaElohim occurs, which is just a transliteration of the Hebrew, Bnei HaElohim, Bnei, sons of the God, Elohim, it refers to angels. It refers to angels. But they're operating clearly in this context as the agents of Satan. Their attack is the first on the line of Christ to contaminate or corrupt true humanity so that the prophecy of Genesis 3:15, the coming of the seed of the woman, that's going to crush your head. The coming seed, of course, is the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who's going to go to the cross and provide the very basis of our salvation through his work on the cross. These are the same ones that were mentioned that we saw back in chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, when it says, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison who were once disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. The spirits in prison here refers to this same group of angels, the spirits in prison, but cast them into hell and committed them into pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Well, the first thing we need to see here is that he cast them, paradidomi, is to give them over, to deliver over, to hand over. Then we have to recognize, there is no word for hell here in the Greek text. No word for hell. It's not there. There is this word tartaro'o, though. Tartaro'o. Tartarus. That's referred to here. Remember what we saw before. I wonder. Let's see if I can do something here. Okay. How's this? I'm no artist, but it is a little bit hard to do. This is the two parts to Sheol. Okay? You've got paradise. This is before the cross, before the ascension, before the believers section was emptied and transported into heaven. At this point, this side over here, we just call it P, paradise. That's where the believers went. Over here was where the spirits of the unbelievers went to when they died. But there's one section. Oops, got carried away there. This is Tartarus here. Okay. What's interesting to me, going through here, he's going to speak of this total darkness. See, these angels are light beings. They're kept in total darkness. That's how they're chained, in darkness. But anyway, that's what's in view right here. Okay? This is actually, the whole thing is referred to as Sheol. But anyway. But there's no word for hell. Okay? Now, we've got to go back down here. Okay. It's much easier to do that on this, but anyway. Although there is a way to do that, I think. Let's see. Yeah, here we go. Okay, yeah, it goes black. And then I could do the thing. Come back and I'm learning. Okay, Tartarus is that place or compartment of Sheol, which is I just showed you with my great artistry, where the fallen angels of Genesis 6 are incarcerated. They're incarcerated there. It's a place of temporal judgment. This is temporal judgment. They're not going to be there forever. They're going to end up in the lake of fire with Satan eventually. And that's where they'll spend eternity, as will all unbelievers after the great white throne judgment. They'll end up there also. But that place, the lake of fire, which this is not that place, was created for Satan, to start with, Matthew 25:41. In Greek mythology, Tartarus referred to the subterranean abyss in which the rebellious gods were punished, which is kind of interesting. They used that term to refer to the place where the rebellious gods that of their mythologies were punished and incarcerated. This place is also described as pits of darkness. Pits of darkness. This is also seen. See, you've got three passages. Jude 6, 2 Peter 2, 4, and Genesis 6, speaking of this same thing, with that reference in 1 Peter 3:19 and 20, talking about the same aspect. Now, there's a lot of people don't buy this. They don't teach this. What they say is those, in Genesis 6, the Bnei Elohim, that's the sons, that's the sons of Seth, the good guys. And so they get they get carried away with their stuff. It just doesn't fit with the rest of the context at all. Now, so it's pits of darkness. It's also seen in Jude 6, which says, and angels who did not keep their own domain. They had rules and regulations, believe it or not. They had a sphere that they were to operate in, but abandoned their proper abode. He is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. That takes us to Revelation chapter 20. When they end up being transferred into the lake of fire. And why darkness as a means of incarceration? I've already touched on this somewhat, but angels are light beings, and they are kept in Sophos, which refers to not just turning the lights out, that's dark, but you can still see a little bit. There's a little bit of light there in most places, usually. Unless you go down and turn the lights off down in our basement. But anyway, total blackness is what is in view with Sophos. It was used to describe the gloom of the netherworld by Homer and some of the early Greeks back in 300, 400, or 500 B.C. They're kept there for what reason? They're reserved for judgment. Literally, this phrase is being guarded, being reserved, for the purpose of judgment, which will take place at the end of the millennium, when it occurs, when that Revelation 20 passage says that they are now being reserved for this judgment, kept for this judgment. It's an ongoing thing. They're there, preserved, reserved for that ultimate judgment. Just as we're going to see in chapter 3, he says, hey, the earth is here and reserved for ultimate judgment by God, when it will go up in smoke. It isn't going up in smoke at the hands of man in any way, shape, or form. Now, we can screw things up a little bit, but not ultimately enough to take it out of God's plan. Our God is much greater than what these environmentalist wackos think. Okay? Of course, they don't believe in any God. Their God is Gaia, the earth, Mother Earth. What a distortion. Anyway. And that's something that's growing exponentially, that belief in the Mother Earth stuff, the Gaia worship. All part of satanic stuff, New Age stuff. But then again, with the big push within the church, and I talk about it somewhat in the paper today, the mysticism stuff. And just a little bit of a primer, but there's a lot going on in this area. And a lot out there. And it's infiltrating so-called mainline churches to a great degree. And how can it do that? Because the dudes in the pulpits are not doing their job. That's why. But anyway. Verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned. And of course it says, you know, He didn't spare them. See, that's the point. But delivered them to pits of absolute darkness, having confined them to Tartarus, being guarded for the purpose of judgment. They're there for that ultimate judgment of Revelation 20. Okay, let's summarize some things here. These things you've got on your sheet there, but we'll go over them. First point in view here is the angelic side of the antediluvian apostasy and its consequence, the angelic side. Verse 5 covers the human side, which we'll see in verse 5. The judgments had to be different because of the difference in the creatures. Think about it. Man and angels are not on the same wavelength. Man was judged with a flood. Flood wouldn't have touched those angels. H2O wouldn't kill the angels, even taking on human form. Still light beings. They had to have a different deal. Two, these are the fallen angels who violated angelic law, which is noted there in Jude 6. They left the divine rule and authority for them and cohabited with the daughters of men and produced a contaminated super race referred to as the Nephilim, which means the Nephilim, that term means fallen ones. The Nephilim. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 6. Hard book to find. First one. Genesis 6, 1 through 4. Now it came about when men began to multiply in the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, the Bnei HaElohim, saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also his flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Basically, he's saying there at that point, they've got 120 years to get their act together, or judgment is coming, is what it amounts to. And then verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. The fallen ones, the Nephilim, the contaminated, an attempt to contaminate true humanity through this union of these angels in taking on human form, which we see a number of times throughout the Old Testament, the angels showing up in human form. But they, to do what they did here, they had to leave their rule and authority that they were given and their proper function as angels. And then, of course, Jude 6, which we've already read, which speaks of that, leaving their rule and authority. 3, this was all a part of the satanic strategy. His first major attempt to abort the promise back of Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium. When the Lord said to Satan, he says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Actually, the word for bruise here, and if you go out to New American Standard, out in the margin, it'll look at the number. The correct translation's out in the margin. It's not bruise, it's crush. The word there means crush. Now, what would you rather have, your head crushed or your foot crushed? I don't think you'd be around long if your head's crushed. That's the promise. It took him a while to figure out what's going on there. He's got to stop that line of Christ somewhere. And this was the attempt right here. If there's no true humanity, there would be no possibility of the Messiah coming on the scene, and therefore no cross, no salvation. That's and really, he's also working to stop, you know, the judgment on himself. He raised the appeal in the angelic conflict aspect, and God says, "I'm going to judge you for what you've done," and he's trying to stop that. As an attack on the omniscience of God, he can't, you know, it's also that, an attack on the omniscience of God, because he's saying, you know, he can't know the end from the beginning, but he does. See, the thing we got, omniscience also understands not only the actuals, but all the possibilities, this kind of thing. See, we try to put God, his character, in these aspects, into our mold, into, you know, what we can conceive sometimes. And he's so far more above whatever we can even think. It's amazing. And of course, as I mentioned here, Satan would have also won his appeal, the angelic conflict, which we haven't talked much about lately, but for their role in the plot, these fallen angels at the time of the flood received a temporal judgment. A temporal judgment. Confinement in absolute darkness in Tartarus. That's where they're at now, today. In that Sophos, that absolute darkness that Jude speaks of there in Tartarus. 5. This is a preview for them of their eternal judgment in the lake of fire. And there you go to, we might look at that and remind ourselves of what's in view there. The end of the millennium. Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. And one of the last things he says related to that judgment, he says at that time, he says, "And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." And death and Hades. That's where they're at. That Tartarus is part of that. Hades. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire also. But, as I mentioned to you before, Matthew 25:41, there in the Olivet Discourse, he makes the point, in a judgment that takes place there at the beginning, when he returns at the second advent, he says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones.'" I like that. It's the guys on the left that are the accursed ones. That fits politically too, doesn't it? They're left ones. Yeah. Anyway. There's a couple of websites out there. Blogs. peddling that garbage. One of them is called the COS Kids. This COS website, KOS, is run by a guy named Miletus. And he is a whack job from the word go. Man, it's just unreal. But people look at this stuff and just eat this stuff up. Sad. It says, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire. There's a lake of fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. See, it was originally created for them. But see, all those at the great white throne judgment, all humanity from beginning, from Cain all the way down to the last one who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ during the millennium, are going to end up there too, eventually, in that Revelation 20 context. But it was originally created for Satan and his angels. Which kind of gives you the indication that that was at a different time previous to mankind coming on the scene, which we saw in our angelic conflict study. 6, they will eventually be accompanied by the unbelieving false teachers. Now, in our context, we haven't got there yet, but we got some interesting passages coming up here. Listen, Peter kind of waxes colorful when he gets down here talking about these false teachers, and he says, these false teachers are springs without water, mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. Their judgment is coming, he's saying. And of course, in the passage we just looked at in Matthew 25:41, also spoke of that judgment for those the devil and his angels. 7, the bottom line here is that if God will judge a higher creature, angels, with greater capabilities, then we can count on the certainty of God dealing with these false teachers. We can count on it. But remember, it's in His timing. Okay. Now, verse 5. Here we have the human side of the antediluvian judgment. The human side. And did not spare the ancient world, the ancient cosmos. Starts off the same way as in verse 4. Did not spare. He did not forego or spare the discipline, the judgment of this generation who continually violated His perfect righteous standard. The ancient world, archaios is the word for ancient. Old, you know, someone like me. Old, ancient. Actually, archaios really isn't ancient in that way. It means original. It speaks of something going back to a beginning. There's other words for old, plios and stuff like that. But anyway, this stands in contrast to what we noted in verse 3, where it said, from long ago, ekpali, which has no reference to a beginning. Therefore, the idea, as I translated it there, going back to eternity past, which has no beginning. There never was a beginning when God came on the scene. He always was there. The Godhead was always there. Always. In fact, John 1:1 really emphasizes that aspect. In a beginning that wasn't a beginning in the original. It really emphasizes that aspect. It was always there. He was always there. And the Logos was always there with Him, with the Father. Anyway, the ancient world here refers to the antediluvian civilization, specifically just prior to the flood, as it approached a saturation of evil. A saturation of evil, or as I refer to it as an MPE. They reached their maximum potential for evil and were judged. When this generation reaches its maximum potential for evil, God is going to judge it too. He's going to return, and the beginning of the tribulation is going to start rolling the series of judgments that we saw. The maximum potential for evil. And as you look around, you say, well, how long, O Lord, are you going to wait? I mean, it gets worse every week. As I was talking to Raul before class this morning, one of the things that kind of, we used to live in Maryland, and they had a judge. Some school system went in Prince George's County, went to the judge, got a judge to say, okay, you parents haven't gotten your kids vaccinated yet. You show up at, sometime was it yesterday, a Saturday. You don't show up, you go to jail and have your kids vaccinated. That'd be about the time to get out of Maryland. They were bad when we lived there, you know, socialistic and stuff, but it got, obviously it's gotten worse. People's individual freedoms have gone right down the tubes with these judges going way over to... Anyway. They never did say what he based his ruling on, but you wonder. Each civilization in this, the ancient world, and up to the flood, that was the first civilization. The first civilization. Each civilization in human history will end with a judgment of evil, and what follows is a beginning with all believers. Each time. It does at the flood. So we have the ancient world judged by the flood. The next civilization ends with the tribulation and the judgment at the return of Christ, or the baptism of fire. Great judgment. Now, let's look at these two passages, because it'll be a while before we ever probably get to Matthew, but it's a fun study, but it's those Gospels are tough to teach. You'd almost have to shut down everything else but that. Anyway, Matthew 13, 37. And really he's amplifying here what he had already covered in the wheat and the tares earlier in verses 24 and following. But he comes up here and says, and he answered and said to them, see, he says, in verse 36, it says, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. What's going on with that? And this is interesting. There's a number of these parables where disciples ask those kind of questions, and he goes back and gives them some detailed analysis of what those parables were talking about, which gives us the principles, hermeneutically, how to handle parables. And they take special handling. But anyway, if you're going to come to the right conclusions anyway. And he answered and said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. And the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one, Satan. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are angels. The reapers are angels. These would be the angels that stayed with God and are used of Him as His servants. Angel means messenger, servant. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all the stumbling blocks, all those who commit lawlessness. What he's getting to is that all the unbelievers are going to be taken out. And will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let them hear. That's talking about the baptism of fire. He covers the same thing in the Olivet Discourse a little differently in Matthew 25. And really lumps this into nations here, but the judgment of the Gentiles. Often this is referred to, this context here, as the sheep and goat judgment because of the references here, but sheep and goats. That's also kind of an analogy that's being used out there in Christendom these days. The churches where the Word of God is being taught, the faithful are being fed, the sheep are being fed. But most churches, it's not sheep being fed. It's the goats being entertained. But anyway. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. See, there's the sheep and the goats aspect of it. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. And the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Those are the believers that are going to move right on into the millennial reign of Christ. For I was hungry and you gave Me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger and you invited Me in. Naked and you clothed Me. I was sick and you visited Me. I was in prison and you came to Me. Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the King will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of Mine. The national aspect of judgment, national now, is how they treated His people, Israel, the Jew. Now, we've got a problem. And I did a little news blurb in the paper today about what's coming up starting this week in Annapolis, of all places. This so-called push for peace for the Middle East, you know, Israel and Palestinians and this kind of stuff. And basically, what we're doing is wrong. And putting the pressure on Israel the way we are. And it's wrong. And it's not in their best interest. But, we'll see how, I don't think it's going to go anywhere at this point. But it just, the attitude that they're taking, the State Department stuff that is pushing all this stuff. And Ms. Rice is the biggest pusher of them all. And she's become quite a disappointment in a lot of ways. Then He will say also to those on His left, depart from Me, accursed ones. There again, those left are the accursed ones again. Depart from Me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave Me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you didn't. And it goes through the whole iteration there. And you get down to the very last verse, verse 46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So that's the second civilization. So the first is the antediluvian civilization that's judged at the great flood, begins with a new generation of all believers. Noah and his family, his three sons and their three wives, and his wife, of course. Here at the return of Christ, all the unbelievers are judged and removed, and begins with all new believers. Now this occurs, the third civilization occurs at the end of the millennium, where there is a revolt when Satan is released. That we saw back in Revelation 20. Way back there. Verse 7 through 10. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. So he's imprisoned during that whole period. Again, to prove a number of things to people, you know, the environment has changed. Say, hey, you know, that's not the issue. Satan's incarcerated. So that removes that pressure point. The key thing is, it's their own volitional response to the gospel and the righteousness of God. There you got Christ ruling and reigning there. Maximum understanding of truth. And there's still going to be those who reject him as Savior. And we look at it and say, you know, how could they do that? Well, they will. In verse 8, and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. So they attacked Jerusalem. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So they all really end up right there. And at that point, you end up with all believers again for all eternity. Okay, but preserved, verse 5 goes on, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now, a couple of things here. We got the strong adversative here. This but is a huge but. Allah. That right there says it's a huge thing. Sets the contrast between what happened to the false teachers and those who followed them at that time in the ancient world and Noah plus the seven. Big contrast between those two groups. That generation was judged. But Noah plus the seven were preserved. Phulasso. Aorist tense, point of time. He was preserved. Indicative mood says, hey, it was a reality. Historical reality. In fact, anything the aorist tense really is emphasizing some kind of a historical deal. Now, phulasso is a word that means to guard. Watch over. With a sense of protect and preserve Noah and the seven. Okay? Now, the word has no reference to spiritual salvation. Don't go there. Noah was already a saved man and his sons and their wives at this point. Before they entered the ark. Okay? They were saved before they entered the ark. Not talking about salvation in that sense. It's being guarded, protected, and delivered here. Noah is described as a preacher of righteousness. Literally, it's a herald of righteousness, kerutz, which puts the emphasis here on the message that he communicated. For 120 years, he communicated this message. 120 years, he talked to these hard-headed people around there. So he faithfully communicated the message that that generation needed to hear. That there was a temporal as well as eternal repercussions for their maladjustments, their rejection of God, rejection of the justice of God, their maladjustment to it. The failure to believe in that promised seed of Genesis 3:15, which I'm sure he made very clear to them. And of course, God the Holy Spirit is the one that's still was working then, is working today to make sure that they understand the truth, the issue in that particular generation. And he did so for 120 years with absolutely no results outside of his family. And that took patience on his part, I would think. But nobody believed Noah's message. Nobody. Jesus made it clear that people were enjoying, in fact, he comments about in the days of Noah type thing a couple of times. They were enjoying their normal lives, up to the very day that Noah and his family entered the ark. They were just eating, drinking, having a good time, living life to the fullest that they could see at that point. No doubt, I'm sure that there were plenty of experts who laughed at Noah and assured the people that a rainstorm was out of the question. See, it had never rained before at this point. The earth was watered by dew every day, the dew in the morning. See, nobody had ever seen rain. Of course, most of the water didn't come from rain either way. It came from the deep and the canopy that surrounded the earth at that point being taken care of and removed. But anyway, that's another issue. We'd have to go back and study Genesis to see all that stuff. But I'm looking through my notes back in there, and I've got two notebooks about that thick, handwritten stuff that I use to teach through that. And I look at that and I say, how in the world did I teach with using those? I can't even read this stuff. But anyway, I did get through there. We will see that the apostates in Peter's day used that same argument to prove that the day of the Lord would not come. We're going to see that in chapter 3. We're going to see that. Verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep way back in the past, all continues uniformitarianism. It's all the same. The evolutionists, the uniformitarianism, it's just all the same. But is it? That's a fascinating passage, and we'll get there not too far down the stream. Now, if you're looking at the King James Version, if you happen to be, it says Noah and an eighth. Noah and eighth, instead of Noah with seven others. And actually, the text actually really says Noah and eighth. But what it implies is that there were seven others. Okay. But I believe the reference here to Noah as the eighth says that he was the last. It gives us, he was the last one to board before God shut the door of the ark. In chapters 7:16 of Genesis, it says, and the Lord closed it behind him. So I would take it he was the last one through. They got all the animals checked off. Everybody's aboard. Bingo. Got the whole family up there. He goes in, and the Lord shut the door. Okay? And that door had to be a good fit because it didn't leak. Not like some of the boats I've had. The word used here for the flood is only used in Scripture for the universal flood, never a local flood. There are two other words used for local type floods. What's interesting, they're both, Dr. Luke uses them both in Luke 6:48. Puts both of these words in here in one verse, which I thought that was kind of interesting. It's in the parable of the two builders. You know, one builds them on a rock, the other builds it on the sand. And they wonders why the guy that built it on the sand, when the pressures come, everything falls apart. It says, everyone who comes to me, verse 47, and hears my words, acts upon them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like the man building a house who dug a deep and laid a foundation upon the rock. And when the flood rose, the torrent burst against the house. See, the flood, that's a local flood type, rose, and the torrent burst, the second word that's used, against that house. And it, you know, it's a violent, it indicates a violent thing. It's sort of like, you know, what you see in the, when you get a hurricane and the waters come up and pound the surf and stuff. Sort of like what they had in Bangladesh last week, where the winds came through there, and it, you know, they call it a cyclone, but that's basically a hurricane in that part of the world. 150 mile an hour winds just came through and just tore that place up. killed, last count, like 1,700 people or something like that. And they're still looking. Tough time. And they're in a low area anyway. It's very high water, you know, in that area. So anyway. But the house built on that foundation could not be shaken because it had been well built, see. But the one who has heard and has not acted, he's heard but not acted, accordingly is like a man who built a house upon the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of the house was great. It's sort of like some of those, they build them on those slippery slopes in California when the rain comes and the mud goes and the house goes down a drain with everything in it. See, but what's interesting about this passage, see, is that it's a parable that speaks of the believer with a frame of reference to truth and lives it, therefore has that solid foundation who will be able to stand regardless of the type of attack faced, just like we saw this morning and the pressures mixed when we got the circumstances, the situations, the CHPs, mixed with the truth that we know. And God does an awesome job making everything come together to result in good. So he's able, because he's got the doctrine for the Holy Spirit to use, he's got something for him to work with, see, where the other guy didn't. But he heard. He heard. Didn't pay attention. Just like the generation that the writer of Hebrews is talking about, the Exodus generation. We had that word preached to us, or they did, but they didn't pay any attention. Then Peter describes this generation that is judged by God here. He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. He brought a flood. This is going back to Genesis 6, 7, in that context there with the flood. He brought this flood upon the world of the ungodly. The key thing here, ungodly. Asabes. Speaks of those who are destitute of any reverential awe towards God. No respect for God. Oftentimes it's translated impious these days. But no respect for God. They look around, everything revolves around them and not God. The people were religious, very much so. They simply left the living and true God out of their religion, just as we're doing today in this country. And we're paying for it big time. They were living as if God didn't exist at all. And as I put there, it sounds like our generation today in many ways. Dr. Luke, again in Luke 17. Luke 17 is in his account of the Olivet Discourse. It's split up in a couple of different passages, but in 17 through 22, it's down in through there. He contrasts the rise of evil and indifference to doctrine and truth of the antediluvian generation with that of the last generation of the church age that moves on into the tribulation period. Verse 26 and 27. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. 4 minutes. Oh boy. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. In other words, they're going about their life, you know, whatever. No regard for God at all. And the flood came and destroyed them. So verse 25 says, boy, we hit it just about right. And he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, an eighth. Which really says, okay, there was seven others with him, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And that should bring us to the summary, which we will pick up next week, since we ran out of time. I got long-winded there somewhere. Anyway, I thought we'd get through the summary. But that's all right. That'll give us a good jumping-off spot to jump into the next section next week. What a blessing it has been this morning, Father, to be able to just sit back, relax, and see what you have for us from the passages that we studied this morning. Some tough, heavy things. We just thank you for them. We just pray that we would think things through, go back over our notes or whatever, so that we have these things firmly fixed in our mind, placed there in our frame of reference so that we're ready for whatever we may face tomorrow, recognizing that your provision for us is so awesome. And we just pray that we would appreciate, be thankful for all that we have in Christ. And we just pray that you continue to provide for those around this nation that do honor you, love you, and are responsive to your word. And we just pray that there'll be more congregations raised up here and there that do faithfully teach systematically through the text, so that they can be, their congregations can be provided for, so they can face the tough issues of life. And they're living in the devil's world. There are going to be some tough issues, and we just and the consequences of the fall, the disease and the sickness and things that we've got to deal with. But you're faithful to provide, and we just thank you for it. And we just pray these things in Christ's name for His glory. Amen.